Welcome to the Westview Church Podcast. Our vision at Westview is creating space for self and community to find rest in Christ. And we're thankful that today you've created space in your day to study God's Word together with us. If you'd like more information about Westview Church, find us on the web at www.westview.org.
Turn with me to our scripture passage that we'll spend a few moments today reading, talking about, discussing, studying together. And that passage will be from 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And so 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. It's in that run of books that are in pairs. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. We'll be in chapter 21, and I would love for you to have that passage open and leave it open as we read and as we study a little bit together today. We are continuing on this morning in a fairly new sermon series for us where we are studying the kings of Judah, and we are looking at these individuals to whom God gave this enormous responsibility to lead his people. And we were finding, and we're going to continue to find, that some did pretty well, and some did not so well, and some just did flat out horribly in this. But the great thing is that no matter who we're studying and what the passage is, there's been already, and there'll continue to be, some wonderful opportunities for faith lessons for us. That even though we are today so many years removed and in such a different context than the original stories here, there's still great faith lessons for us that we are learning that also apply to us today in our walk with Jesus Christ. And I think today in this passage will be no different as well. So I would like to invite us to spend a few moments in prayer. We always pray before we read and study because we want this time to be focused on God. We want this time to be able to take a deep breath, to set aside maybe the things that we walked in with us today. And we recognize that as we read God's Word, this is a moment where the Holy Spirit's at work. It's not going to be because I've got some great words prepared or because we're going to listen really well, but the Holy Spirit's at work. And so we want to pray each time we approach God's Word for the Holy Spirit to be leading and guiding this time. So let's take a moment, and would you please pray with me? Indeed, God, we pause for a moment. We do take a deep breath. And we pray. And we confess, God, that there's probably a lot of things some of us are carrying in to this time, this space. And maybe some things that could be a little distracting for us today. Things of this past week, things of this weekend, things to come. We also confess, God, that there's times where we aren't always as attuned as we would want to be. So God, we want to just pray that these moments would not be about us. Wouldn't be about me, wouldn't be about any of us, but that these moments we spend around your word would be focused on you, focused on how your word reveals you to us, and in a testimony to the dependence we have upon the Spirit to lead and to guide us. And so, Holy Spirit, we do pray, just as you inspired some individuals many, many, many years ago to put these words into what we have before us today. Same Holy Spirit, be with us now. Allow these words to speak to us today. Impress upon us what we all need to hear, maybe to get to collectively together as a worshiping body, but also maybe individually what you have for us today. Where do we need to be encouraged? Where do we need to be challenged? Where do we need to be supported? Holy Spirit, we know you can work in such a way. So we lay this time before you and ask that you would reveal to us that which you have for us this day. And then we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us as God's people to live in the ways that you would call us to. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Before we read this scripture passage today, I'd like to point out what I think might be the most fascinating tidbit in this entire passage. You know, so anytime Scripture goes out of its way to add an extra detail, it is good for us to be on high alert about why is that detail there. So check this out with me in the very last verse of our passage. Turn all the way to verse 20 where it says this. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Did you catch it? He passed away to no one's regret. This is Jehoram. He's the king we're studying today. He is king, and he has died, and no one cares. No one mourned. No one grieved. No one gave it a second thought. In fact, it was probably the opposite. They're probably like, good riddance. And then look up at the verse 19 as well. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his fathers. How is this for a legacy? How is this for a final and lasting word of the life and the reign of Jehoram? I mean, this is something you would maybe find on a tombstone if the people even bothered to place a tombstone for him. Now, I have a question in my mind about this, and maybe it's a question that is starting to come up in your mind as well. My question is this: how did we get here? Or a simpler way of putting that question, why? Why did Jehoram die to no one's regret? Well, let's read this passage and find out. But let me just tell you, take a deep breath, maybe brace yourself a little bit, okay? This is 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And invite you to follow along as I read aloud this, what is also a part of the book that we love. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoram's brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah, but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his fathers. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Amen. Hoofta, yeah? I feel like several times already in this sermon series, we get done reading one of these passages and it's like, yes, do you feel that way as well? And I'm just going to warn us, it's probably not going to be the last time we have this. There's going to be some other stories that come across us as well. And yeah, we read this and we're like, oh boy. I think the thing that we can just come away with, the real simple thing is, Jehoram is not a good dude. He's not a good guy. Like, this is not the kind of guy you want your daughter coming home from college at Thanksgiving break to introduce to the family, yes? I mean, this is not the kind of guy that you want coaching your kids' soccer rec team, let alone leading the nation. Jehoram is the very first king of which the writer of Chronicles has not one good thing to say about. So we're a little bit in new territory here, not one good thing. And so the question is for us, where do we begin? And I'll kid you not that earlier this week when I was working on the rough draft of this message and making some notes, and I wrote down that question, where do we begin? And I sat there for a few moments in the office and took some time because I thought, where do we begin? Not because I think there's a right place or a wrong place to start, but because there are so many different ways and so many different options of where we can begin to talk about the depravity of Jehoram. So let's start here. Not at the beginning of the passage, but rather with what I believe could be a single word that is a testimony that shows itself of why Jehoram is the way he is. So if you have your Bibles open, which I trust you do, turn with me to the middle of the passage, to verse 10. The middle of that verse, it says this. Middle of verse 10, because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his father. Zero in on that word, forsaken. That word means to leave. It means to leave behind. In other words, it means to abandon. That is at the heart of Jehoram's wickedness. He leaves God behind. He abandons a relationship with God. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 6. Verse 11 tells us that Jehoram builds up these high places and he promotes idolatry all the way throughout the hills of Judah. And he brings in this pagan worship from the northern kingdom. Jehoram leaves God behind. He abandons God. And as king, if Jehoram is going to leave God behind, it also means he's leading the people to leave God behind, to leave God's will and his ways behind. Look at verse 11. It says this, he, Jehoram, had also built up high places in the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Those are some strong words used there. They're doubled down in the letter of Elijah. Middle of verse 13, same imagery here. You have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves. Now, we're gonna keep this G-rated today because I have no need and no interest in to get into all the details about that imagery. But I think it's worthwhile for us to name this. That the accusation against Jehoram's leadership is such that it implies that Judah is like a prostitute who sells themselves out to multiple parties to give away something that ought to be sacred within a covenant relationship. That Judah is led to faithlessly give away something special, something that is to be held with care in the covenant relationship that they have with God. That instead of remaining committed to God, instead of remaining faithfully connected to God, they are leaving behind, they're giving away their commitment. They're leaving behind, they're giving away their fidelity. And so their adoration and their worship is going to idols instead. And that's a pretty harsh accusation. But just because it's harsh doesn't mean it's not true. Jehoram's leadership led Judah to forsake, to leave behind, to abandon their God, the God who had established a relationship with them. Jehoram and the people are unfaithful to God. The likes of which are shocking. I mean, we read time and time again. We talk about these things like the high places that are built and the Asherah poles that are built and the idol worship. And we read that often enough in the Old Testament. Sometimes we almost get a little desensitized to this, the impact and the power that this has, the influence that this has. Friends, we cannot discount the influence, the impact it has in our relationship with God when we are not staying committed to Him. And we see this immorality literally take on flesh and blood before our eyes, and we are open to just how bad this is. Go to the very beginning of our passage, please. We're told in the first few verses, Jehoshaphat, who's the king we studied last week, that's Jehoram's father. It says that he blesses all his sons with gold and silver and articles of value and these fortified cities. These are all wonderful things and actually a testimony of God's blessings. And it says that Jehoram, being the firstborn, that he is going to be made king. Now look at verse 4. It says that when Jehoram establishes himself firmly over his father's kingdom. See, what had happened was that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, they had co-reigned for a few years. And after Jehoshaphat dies, and Jehoram now is the one and only king, and after he has firmly, fully put himself in control, his first act as king is almost unimaginable. He kills each and every one of his brothers, as well as some of the princes of Israel. And the same word, the same language that is used here in this passage actually is the same that is used back at the first brother-on-brother crime, Cain and Abel. It's first-degree murder, only several times over. I'm not so sure what else we can say really say about that. It's awful. And it just simply confirms what we said earlier. Jehoram is not a good guy. Now, none of this goes unnoticed by God. So much so that the prophet Elijah makes an appearance, which is noteworthy. This is the one and only time in all of the Chronicles that Elijah shows up. His ministry is almost exclusively to the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet here he is speaking into something going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. God has a word to say to Jehoram, and he sends the prophet Elijah to deliver it. It comes in the form of a letter. We read the bulk of it earlier. It names Jehoram's personal and leadership wickedness. He's called out for the evil he's done. He's not walked in the ways of his dad and of his grandpa. He's led Judah to be unfaithful. He's acted like the kings of the northern kingdom, right? And none of those kings are described to be good. None of them followed God. He's killed his family. And did you notice, did you like that little dig Elijah puts in the letter? You killed these brothers, men who were better than you. And then Elijah basically says, you've sinned, Jehoram, and there will be suffering. There will be hardship upon the people. And Jehoram himself will suffer through disease. Now, Westview, I want us to be very careful how we hear these words. Because there's a delicate understanding when we talk about sin and suffering. Yes, the two of them, they go together, that relationship. I remember many years ago now, when I was serving at the previous church that I served at in Michigan, I was on a phone call, and I was talking to a woman from our congregation who had about a month or so before had been diagnosed with breast cancer. And she had just started treatments, and I was calling to check in to see how she was doing. And I can vividly picture exactly where I was in my office as we were talking. And she was sharing, and she was crying, and she was expressing such grief that she had. And she was talking about the guilt that she was carrying and the concern that she had. And she said those words. She says, I feel like I am being punished for the wrong things that I did. And what I tried to tell her in that moment is something I want to make clear to us today. Friends, when we are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for us. Our sins, past, present, future, have already been taken care of on the cross of Christ. The scenario before us is not, I sin and I mess up and so now I'm going to suffer the consequences. You know, this is not God. God is not waiting for you and I to mess up so that he can punish us for doing something wrong. That is not the case. But the reality is that sin does cause suffering. The heartaches that we feel, the pain, The things in this world that are messed up today, the things that are not the way that they should be, that's because of sin. Whether that's the hatred we carry in our hearts, or whether that's the disease that is within our bodies, or whether it's the systems that are around us that are oppressive, or all the other ways in our world today where we do not see the wholeness of the kingdom of God, those are the effects of sin in this world. Sin causes suffering. And there's an enormous difference between the woman on the phone with me who knows Jesus and loves Jesus and has accepted Jesus and has asked Jesus to forgive her of her sin, and King Jehoram, who lives in blatant, unrepentant, evil, wickedness, sinfulness. Jehoram has forsaken God. He's abandoned God. He's rejected God. And so the words conveyed here by Elijah should not surprise us that there is suffering apart from God. Sin leads to separation from God, and sin always leads to suffering. We find that with Jehoram, he has a long-standing walk away from God, and that does indeed lead to great suffering for himself and for his people. We find that suffering taking place even before Elijah's letter. Back up in verse 8, Edom rebelled against Judah and continues in rebellion to the writing of this book. Libnah, at the same time, revolts against Judah. And it says after the letter, in verses 16 and 17, the Philistines and the Arabs are hostile towards Judah. They attack them. They carry off treasure. And what these battles do, one after another, after another, after another, they devastate Judah. They just devastate them politically with their power. They cripple their economy. It leaves Judah susceptible to further violence and rebellion. But even more devastating is this full circle moment that comes for Jehoram when the Philistines and the Arabs, they don't just remove the treasures, But they depose of Jehoram's wives and children, leaving only the youngest behind. And it's only after all of that trouble we get to verse 18 that the terrible bowel disease comes upon Jehoram. Now, I think I've shared with you before, Westview, that I'm fascinated by human anatomy and physiology. I was the crazy kid who took an extra class in college just to study this. I think the human body is amazing, and I think it's one of the great testimonies of God's power and majesty. And I love thinking about the body. I know a decent amount, I'll say, and I ask the doctors a lot of questions when I'm in there with my kids or myself, but I'm going to assure you this morning, I am not a doctor. I am not a medical doctor. But even I today can read about Jehoram's bowel issues and say, that don't sound so nice. I mean, bowels coming out, great pain, that's all the details I need, yeah? With Jehoram's forsaking of God, blatant, unrepentant sin, there is great suffering for him and for his people. There is impact of these actions and his decisions. This is a heavy blow indeed. Jehoram is not a good guy. And once he dies, it is to no one's regret. So maybe now we know why Jehoram died to no one's regret. But I'll be honest with you, I still have that question. Maybe with just a little twist to it. The question for me is why? Why did he die to no one's regret? Well, we just heard a whole bunch of reasons, right? What he did, the actions he took, we heard about the consequences, but why did Jehoram do this? I mean, we spent the last 2 weeks together, Westview. We studied King Asa. We studied King Jehoshaphat. Both of them, that's Jehoram's grandpa and his dad. And both of them, you know, they're not perfect people. None of us are. But they're called good kings. They're kings who did great things. They're kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord. My question is, what happened from what we talked about the last couple of weeks where we're finding rest in God and we're seeking God and we're turning our eyes upon the Lord? What happened from that to get to this? Have any guesses? Maybe some of us look at the very first verses like, Jehoram was just a spoiled brat. He got all the silver, all the gold, all the treasures, and he got the fortified cities. Maybe he was just kind of a spoiled brat and entitled. Maybe. But I think our passage tells us, maybe we saw it before when we read the passage. Look with me at verse 6. He, Jehoram, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, not Judah, Israel, northern kingdom, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He married a daughter of Ahab. Westview, some of you have been here a long time with me and have heard a lot of sermons from me. And you know that sometimes we can go in all different places as we follow the text. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I feel like today is one of the more drastic turns we have ever taken because we've just been talking about murdering brothers and Judah prostituting itself and bowels coming out. And now we're going to spend the last few moments on a message about marriage. But that's where the text takes us. For he married a daughter of Ahab. Before we get to that piece, we have to identify who's this Ahab character, because that's a new name for us. So King Ahab is as we should refer to him. He is a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, a quick history lesson, there was a united kingdom called Israel. Saul, David, Solomon reigned. After Solomon, the nation split, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, that's where we've been spending our time talking. Ahab is a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and by almost all accounts, Ahab is considered to be the worst and most wicked king to ever reign of all the bad kings of the northern kingdom. This is the king to whom the prophet Elijah is typically going head-to-head with. And he is this way in part, and this is going to match with what we're talking about here in just a few minutes, because he's influenced by his own wicked wife named Jezebel. Jezebel, who by all accounts is considered to be the most wicked and worst woman of all the Old Testament. Nice couple, yes? Someone we'd like to invite over for the barbecue this weekend? I don't think so. Well, this couple, they have a daughter. Guess what she's like? Her name is Athalia. Oh, no, I said that wrong. Athaliah. We're actually not given her name here in chapter 21. We're told it in chapter 22. We're going to have more to say about Athaliah here in the future. But for now, we just need to remember this. Verse 6 again. Jehoram walked in all the ways of the kings of Israel, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We understand that now to be quite the understatement. Why was Jehoram the kind of king that we read about in this passage? For he married a daughter of Ahab. Can we just pause here for just a few moments and can we talk about spouses and about marriage? And I recognize even as we go on this topic this morning that amongst us here, here at Westview, even today we have a wide variety of marital statuses, right? Some of us are married. Some of us have been married but have lost our spouses. Some of us have been married and are no longer married. Some of us are not married and have chosen, or for other circumstances, are not married. And some of us are wanting to be married. Some of us are on the way to be married. Some of us are seeking marriage. And some of us here, when we think about marriage, we're just like, no, boys stink and girls are drama. And that's true. They are. Both of them. So we have a wide variety of marital status here. I recognize that. And probably most of my words this morning as we continue on are probably going to be directed towards those of us who are interested in marriage and are maybe looking and hopefully hoping someday to be married. But I think there's going to be a message for all of us regardless of where our marital status is today. And we're simply going to say it this way. We'll cut right to it. It matters who you marry. I wouldn't even call it advice today. And maybe if I was doing premarital counseling, I'd call some of the things I talk about advice. But I think this comes right from the scripture passage today. Friends, be very, very discerning about who it is we commit our lives to. That person will have the most human influence on who we are and who we become in this life. I mean, we see that here. Jehoram did evil. All of this evil. He walked in the ways of Ahab, his father-in-law, and not in the ways of his good father, the good king Jehoshaphat, for he married a daughter of Ahab. Now, in Scripture, there's a bunch of different passages about marriage. We could look at a bunch of them. Maybe that's another sermon series for another time. But one of the passages that I just want to mention is from Ephesians chapter 5. That's a passage that is often and rightfully referenced when talking about the marriage relationship. And we had a guest pastor who was here a couple of weeks ago. He referenced this passage. And there's a whole bunch being said in those verses. And we're not going to take the time to comb through all of that or even that much of it right now. But we just need to name in Ephesians 5 the driving force of these verses is that as a husband and as a wife, as they mutually submit to one another in reverence for Christ, the driving force is that each spouse is doing whatever they can to build up and to present the other one well. That both the husband and the wife are loving and cherishing and nurturing and living into those marital vows. They're committed together in such a way in that marriage covenant that they are influencing and shaping each other into a more holy, a more Christ-like, a more godly version of who they were on that wedding day. That's the beauty. That's the power. That's the majesty of the marriage covenant, that we yoke our lives together with someone who further points us and further leads us to Jesus, to help us walk more closely with God, to help us more faithfully follow the Holy Spirit. That's what a godly marriage is about. It's the very opposite of what we see testified here in this passage. And so, friends, if we are married today, that's what we're working towards. That's what we're doing in this shared life together. We're building one another up to bear the likeness of Jesus, to follow Jesus more closely. And so my challenge, my encouragement for us today, if we're married, is to say, you know, what is something we can do today to build our spouse up? And I'm not just saying, you know, the little, good job mowing the lawn, those lines are straight. Or good job, you didn't burn dinner tonight. Good job, right? I'm not talking about that. What is something we can do to build our spouse up, to point him or her to Jesus Christ, to encourage him or her in their walk with Jesus? And if we're someone here today that is interested in marriage, hoping someday to be married, this is what you're looking for. It's the most important thing to look for in a spouse. And I know, yeah, we want to be physically attracted to them. We want to have a personality that jives with them. We want to have the same goals and the same plans. But I'm going to tell you that if we are connected on this, if our hearts are the same around this pursuit of Jesus together, all those other things, they come and they fall into place. Friends, it is the most important decision that we can make on earth with earthly implications. So hear my heart, do not settle. Do not settle for anyone or anything else than someone who will love us and challenge us and encourage us and support us and lead us to love and follow Jesus more and more each and every day. Because to commit and to share our life together with someone like that, to be able to do that, and I'm just going to speak from personal testimony, because my wife was supposed to be in children's worship today. I was going to talk about her, and she isn't going to know that, but I see her sitting here now. It's all good things. All good things. But I'm just going to tell you from personal testimony, to have a spouse like that, that is a gift. It's an incredible gift. To have someone who walks with you, who loves you, who cares about you in such a way that they point you to Jesus. That they're with you, just like they're with you in a covenant relationship. I want us to notice something here in this passage. It's the one redeeming part of this whole passage. I think it's verse 7, where God has every reason, I think, humanly, God has every reason just to smote Jehoram. And then the covenant would be done, because he's the only one remaining. But God remains faithful to his covenant, to his people. And to be yoked together with someone who is faithful to those covenant relationships, through the good, through the bad, through the hard, through the joys, through all things, that is a gift. And that's what I would wish and pray for all of us. Because to have that gift in our life, in that there will be no regrets. Amen. Let's pray. God, I think it's just only a testimony to the power of your Spirit, that even in a passage where so many things are dark and unredeemable, God, that you'd still speak a word to us. In a passage here, God, that we have before us, and it's so much of it turns our stomach. We see evil just rampant in so many different ways, and yet, God, we see that you remain faithful. You're faithful to your word, you're faithful to your covenant, you're faithful to your people, you're faithful to the hope that is ours through your great love. And God, even though we know sometimes we're like Jehoram, we sometimes leave you behind. We sometimes abandon you. We name that. We confess that today. God, we know that you never forsake us. We are so grateful. And Lord, in light of where our passage has led us this morning, we just want to pray a few moments for relationships today of all kinds. Those relationships at home, you know, between parents and kids, between siblings, the relationships we have at school, in the neighborhoods, at work, also relationships here in this congregation. And especially we do pray for relationships around marriage. Lord, we pray for those who have been married but who have lost loved ones. We pray for continued comfort. We pray for those who have been married but are no longer. We pray for healing and for grace. Lord, we pray for those who are not married. For whatever reason that is, if that was their own choosing or of other reasons, we pray, Lord, that we and all would find, know that our fullness, our completeness is found in Jesus. And that companionship would be found and met in different ways. We pray for those who are married. And we pray that we might live into those covenant vows of marriage, and we would be ever building one another up to the likeness of Jesus. We pray for those who are seeking marriage and hoping one day to be married, and we pray that you would lead us to stand firm on those most important qualities to look for in a spouse, and that it would be someone who would definitely lead us to be more like you and to follow your will. So God, we pray into all the different relationships here today. God, this morning we also pray for this season that we're in, transition into summer. We thank you for the good year that it's been, for all the things, but we also give you thanks for summer break, for students and educators alike, some already done, some soon to be done. We're grateful for that. We thank you for opportunities of connection and opportunities of service as we continue together here as a congregation in these months ahead. The rhythms in which we can take a deep breath and we can see you in new and different ways amongst us. We pray for safety as we're out and about and more traveling in these months, so we ask that you would protect and guide us. God, we also pray this morning specifically for those among us facing various items. We pray for Bev and her continued healing from recent bypass surgery. We pray for John and Allison and their family as they mourn the death of Allison's dad. May they find comfort in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. God, we also pray and continue to pray for the unrest and the tension within our nation and what always seems to carry some high emotions. God, in these ways specifically, but also in all the ways that are upon our hearts today, and for many of those ways that we do see sin's effects and sin's impacts on this world, God, we would pray simply that you would be at work, that your shalom would reign, and that it would indeed be on earth as it is in heaven. God, in all things, we turn to you. You are our good, our faithful, our loving God. You have been with us. We know you are with us now. And we believe that you will be with us always. For this we give thanks, now and always. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Westview Church Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as we studied Scripture together today. We'd love to invite you to our worship service at Westview Church, which takes place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. May God richly bless your day.